let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Hebrews. I've entitled this, When the Minority is Really the Majority. When the Minority is Really the Majority. You might say, well, how can that be? Isn't that impossible? No, it's not. Not when you see things from a biblical perspective. The world in which we live, even our own culture today in America, is becoming more and more anti-Christian and secular, in case you haven't noticed. There is not only a rejection of biblical truth, but there is a frontal attack on biblical truth. The unbelievers, folks, have come out of the closets. And this is no longer a picture of a majority of people having a biblical conscience and standing for the truth of Scripture like our nation was at one point. And I'm not saying they were all saved. But what I'm saying is this was the mindset. And those who were skeptics and unbelievers and atheists and those who did not agree with God and the Bible, generally, they kept their mouths shut and they were kind of in the background. Do you remember those days? There was at least a standard of biblical morality in America. But with the advent of the new atheism, this militant atheism, the homosexual agenda that we have in our country, the secularism, the battle of evolution versus creation, and all the things that we see in our culture now, you've got college students wanting us, the taxpayers, to pay for birth control for them. And here's a woman who can certainly be rich enough to pay for it, but that's not the point. She wants the government to pay for it, as well as, by the way, changes as far as gender goes, operations for gender changes. She wants us to pay for that, too, for all people. And here's this woman who really, it's a bizarre idea and bizarre thinking and perverse thinking, according to the principles of the Word of God, and yet she is a featured speaker at the Democratic National Convention. Now, this is where we are in America, folks, and it's not getting better. And the truth of it is, this is really, it's to be expected. You see, why is that? We have raised several generations under a secular mindset that is anti-Christian, anti-Bible, and we are just now seeing the fruit of decades of training in secularism. Anti-American is what we're seeing, and anti-biblical. We've raised several generations in this mindset, and it is a mindset to where God and the God of the Bible is often not welcome, either in the public square, the university campus, and especially in the public schools. We are continuing here in this great chapter of Hebrews 11 to look at more great men and women of God who believed God against all odds and also believed the Lord to the point of obeying Him and making tough decisions in life. I believe with all my heart, if Jesus doesn't come back soon, every one of us sitting here is going to have to make some tough life decisions. We are going to be forced to take a stand, a public stand for Jesus Christ. The day is coming. The day is coming unless we get raptured out of here. The issue of believing God, of course, where does it begin? Well, it begins with salvation. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, there was the story of the Philippian jailer. And he brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? That's the question of the hour. And what did they say? They only said one thing for him to do. They said in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is how a person gets to heaven, by putting your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can't save yourself. Our sin separates us from God. We cannot go to heaven the way we are. We need the complete forgiveness of our sins. Those sins have to be wiped away because God cannot let one sin into heaven. But the beauty of the gospel is that He so loved us that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die in our place so that we would not have to. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. He went to the cross. He made the complete payment for sin, leaving nothing to pay for. He physically, literally, bodily came back from the dead to prove that death was conquered and that he could be the one who can offer life, eternal life, to anyone who would trust him as Savior. John 3:16, Jesus said it. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," you put your faith in him, your trust in him, "should not perish but have everlasting life." What is everlasting life? It's forever life, everlasting, lasting ever. You can't lose it. If you can lose it, it's not everlasting. Once you are saved, you are saved forever. And it's not based on what we do. It's not based on how we live. Scripture says we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's where it all begins, right there. That's where the Christian life begins. And when you trust Christ, you are born into the family of God. God gives you everlasting life. You are his child forever. And now he is your heavenly Father, your spiritual Father. And now he's going to start working in your life. And he's wanting you and me to respond to him in a positive way, to listen to what he says. Just like one of our young couples just had a baby. Well, the baby, of course, at this point really doesn't know a whole lot what's going on. The baby knows when it doesn't feel good, when it's hungry. That's what the baby knows. If the baby's in pain, that's what the baby knows. But you know, as time goes on, those parents have now the responsibility to be working in the life of that child. And that child has the responsibility of responding in obedience to the parent. Well, you know what, folks? It's exactly the same in the Christian life. Now, once we're saved forever. And by the way, if that beautiful little girl does not respond properly and rebels, that doesn't make her not a child of those parents. That girl is a child of those parents, whether she behaves herself or not. And can I tell you tonight, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God, whether you behave yourself or not. However, you ought to behave yourself, and so should I. So should I. Not only that, the Bible says we are called to be obedient children. Obedient children. And so let us go back to Hebrews here, chapter 11, verse 6, where we left off last time. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Why? Because that's where it all begins. First with salvation and then with the Christian life. Here's the truth of it, folks. If even as a child of God, if I don't believe what God says, I'm probably not going to do what he says. And if I don't do what he says, he's not going to be pleased with me. I say, "Oh, wait a minute. Wait. No, we're under grace. It's always OK. No matter what we do with God, it's always OK." Where'd you get that? You have yet another new Bible translation? No, my friend, it is not OK with God. It is not OK with God. We as his children should be obedient to him. Now, it doesn't forfeit our eternity if we're not, but it is something that if you want life to go well for yourself, you ought to obey. Just like when you have children, obedient children in a home get along a lot better with their parents than disobedient children. But it's the choice of the child. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is God. And by the way, if he's God, we're not. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you see that? A rewarder. Now, this is another area today where people in what I call the grace camp, which is our camp, those of us who believe it's all by grace, salvation is by grace, we live under the grace of God and so forth. But they have this idea that, well, obedience does not bring God's blessings. God's blessings are already there. Well, what do I have to say to that? No, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. That's true. But listen to me. You don't experience them in your life until you start walking by faith. Because God will not shower down blessings upon rebels. Let's say you have a child and their favorite place is Dairy Queen, and hopefully it's not the one on 25th, because it's no more. But you know what? If the favorite place of your children is Dairy Queen, there's a good chance that when they rebel and they're naughty and they do all the things they're not supposed to do, you're not going to say to them, you know what? You are so awesome. Let's go to Dairy Queen for a treat. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. And by the way, don't bribe your kids either. That doesn't work. I think surprising them at times with an act of grace is the way to do it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. A rewarder. You know what that means? That means something down the road if we are obedient, right? It doesn't mean we get it right now. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those who walk by faith in the Lord, those who trust in him and his word, who look at it and are obedient and willingly submissive to it, those are the ones that God says, I am going to reward you. Your life will be blessed both now and in the future if you will but cooperate with me. And we're going to look at several aspects in our passage about a certain character. One of my absolute favorite Bible characters. Is it okay for a pastor to have favorite Bible characters? I mean, obviously, Jesus is the favorite of the favorite. He's God. But, you know, for me, right up there towards the top is this guy we're looking at here. And his name is Noah. His name is Noah. We find him in one verse here in verse 7. It says, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, I want you to notice some things here. The writer here not only affirms the historicity of Noah, but also of the ark and the worldwide flood. In one verse, the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration from God, says Noah was real, the ark was real, and the worldwide flood was real. Now, why do I make that a point? Because, folks, listen, we are living in a world to where many, many people today think this is a fictitious story. And what do you see? And I'm not against these things necessarily, but what do you see? You see in like Christian bookstores or trinket stores, you'll see things of, and there's the cutesy little thing, and there's Noah's Ark, you know, and it's all chubby and puffy and colorful, and there's all the little chubby animals, and everybody's happy, and things are great, and everybody's got smiles on their faces and life is good, and you wind it up and there's a little jingle song to it and all that. That wasn't the ark. The ark was a sign of God's judgment on the world, and also it was a type of the way out of it. It was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on the ark itself tonight, but let me tell you, dear friend, the ark was a reality. The ark really did exists. And I'm going to give you some information on this, because the world in which we live, they see the story of Noah and the ark as a fable. It was not a fable. And all the objections, well, how could it be? You know, how could this happen? How could that happen? How could all those animals fit into the ark? Would you listen closely to me in this message? You see, if the flood was true, the fossil record would bear it out. Guess what? It does. It does. We find seashells on top of mountains, human skulls buried 100 feet deep in mountain ranges, mammoth elephants and other animals found frozen in the Arctic regions with tropical vegetation still in their stomachs. What is this? This is a global cataclysmic event that happened to where the heavens exploded with water, the earth broke open with water, and the flood was all over the earth. All over the earth. It was global. Now, I know there are people who say, well, it wasn't a global flood. It was a local flood. That is absolute foolishness. Now, the questions come up. Well, how could all those animals get into the ark? Wasn't it way too small? No, the truth of it is there was plenty of room. Wasn't it a local flood? No, it was global. Henry Morris, in his classic book, The Genesis Flood, I'm going to give you some quotes from it. He says this: not only would an ark of such gigantic proportions have been unnecessary for a local flood. Now, think about that. Why do you need a gigantic ark to take all these animals away if it's a local flood? And they're being warned for 120 years, so that gives you plenty of time to get away, right? It's not local, it's loco thinking that way. Not only would an ark of such gigantic proportions have been unnecessary for a local flood, but there would have been no need for an ark at all. The whole procedure of constructing such a vessel involving over a century of planning and toiling, over 100 years of work, simply to escape a local flood, could hardly be described as anything but utterly foolish and unnecessary. How much more sensible it would have been for God merely to have warned Noah of the coming destruction so that he could move to an area that would not have been affected by the flood, even as Lot was taken out of Sodom before the fire fell from heaven. Not only so, but also the great numbers of animals of all kinds, and certainly the birds, could easily have moved out also, without having to be stored and tended for a year in the ark. The entire story borders on the ridiculous if the flood was confined to some section of the Near East. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Now the question again, how could all those animals fit into the ark? Well, let me describe to you the ark, folks. The ark, now many believe it was a flat-bottom rectangular vessel. We don't know exactly the shape of it, but many believe it was. Now there's talk now that maybe it wasn't like just a very long shoebox. Maybe there was a beveled front to cut through the waves for stability and so forth. We weren't there. We don't know. We don't know. However, we'll just for the sake of it call it a flat-bottom rectangular vessel. Get this. 450 feet long. Now that is like 1.5 football fields long. That's the length of it. We can't appreciate that being in the room here tonight. But if we were to mark that off outside, you would get an idea how gigantic that is. 75 feet wide. This auditorium is 50 feet wide. It's another half of that. So you look at it, look at the width of this. I go here, I take that section, I add that. That's pretty wide. That's a big place. And are you ready for this? 45 feet high. This is a 27-foot peak. 45 feet high. Almost double that high. And then 1.5 football fields long. That is an absolute staggering structure with a displacement of some 43,300 tons. Okay, the Genesis record says this: with the dimensions as calculated, the total volumetric capacity of the ark was approximately 1,400,000 cubic feet, which is equal to the volumetric capacity of, listen, that was equal to the capacity of 522 standard livestock cars, such as are used on modern American railroads. 522 of them. The ark had the same capacity as 522 livestock railroad cars. It is gigantic. Since it is known that about 240 sheep can be transported in one stock car, a total of over 125,000 sheep could have been carried in the ark. Now, again, I quote from Morris in the Genesis record. He says this: in these verses, referring to Genesis 7, where it talks about the ark, are contained the instructions for the preservation of the animals in the ark. Now, listen, because here's what people say today. Here's what people say. Well, how in the world can you get all those animals in there? Don't you know how many animals are in the ark? How are you going to get them in? And besides, all, you know, the animals are so big. How are you going to get them all in? Listen closely. I'm giving you answers tonight to the skeptic. A male and a female of each kind or species were to be brought into the ark to keep them alive. The scope was quite comprehensive. The Bible says two of every sort. God had a purpose for each created kind, so he intended that all the kinds be preserved through the flood. In addition to this general rule, seven animals of each clean kind, evidently those intended for use as domestic and sacrificial animals, were to be taken on board. Most land animals were small, of course, and are small, of course. Most land animals are small. So this did not by any means represent an impossible task. Authorities on biological taxonomy estimate that there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. This number might be doubled to allow for known extinct land animals, that is, those known from actual fossil records, not the imaginary transitional forms that never existed except in the minds of evolutionists. Allowing, then, for two of each species, there might have to be a total of about 72,000 animals on the ark. Say 75,000 to allow for the five extra animals in each quote-unquote clean species. Since, as we have already seen, the ark could have carried as many as 125,000 sheep, and since the average size of land animals is surely less than that of a sheep, we're talking about the average size now, okay? It is obvious that no more than 60% of the capacity of the ark would have been used for animals. 60%. Actually, it would have been less than this, since the biblical kind, quote unquote, is probably considerably broader than that of the arbitrary species category of modern biology. There were a few large animals, elephants, dinosaurs, giraffes, etc., to be carried on the ark, but many more small ones, mice, robins, lizards, frogs, etc. Even the large animals were probably represented by young, and therefore small, individuals, since they had to spend a year in the ark without reproductive activity and then go out to repopulate the earth. Thus, the specified size of the ark seems ideally appropriate for the animals it had to carry. There was, of course, also ample room for the approximately 1 million species of insects. Many of them, no doubt, could have survived outside the ark, as well as food for the animals, for living quarters for Noah and his family, and for other necessary purposes. Folks, the ark, no problem. Not only that, but people have this idea. See, people don't think. They don't think. That's part of the problem. They have this idea. Well, good grief. Do you know how many different kinds of dogs there are in the world? Wait a minute. You missed it. You only need two. A male and a female. Okay? Then you've got all the other breeds from that. Now, of course, we know when God created them, it started with dachshunds. That was the first dog. No, far from it. Far from it. Probably the first dogs were probably what we would call dingoes today. It looks like a generic dog. This is what they have in Thailand that they breed. They're just it's a dog. It's just generic. That's what they eat, is dogs. Can you imagine that? But here's the point. Two dogs, two cats, two pigs. You don't have to have a gazillion breeds. Same thing with dinosaurs. Oh, but dinosaurs, I mean, you know, dinosaurs are 50 city blocks long. Where'd you get that? That's in the imagination of an evolutionist. Do you know that the eggs of dinosaurs, they found dinosaur eggs, and they're not these massive things the size of buildings? Okay? See, what people have done is they've made up through their imagination. You know, imaginations make things really big. They've made up stuff to make it seem impossible, but the ark was completely possible, completely real. Don't doubt it. It wasn't like what you see on the walls in stores, this cute little thing. No, it was an awesome, it was like a barge. Those of you who know what that is. That was more of what it was like. Now, so the ark, was it real? Yes. Was Noah real? Yes. The animals? Yes. Worldwide flood? Yes. There's evidence of it everywhere. You know, I wasn't even looking for it, but I remember our first trip to Israel when we went, and we went up in the Judean mountains on our way to Jerusalem. You know, people say, go up to Jerusalem, but you're going south. People say, well, I don't get it. How can you go up to Jerusalem if you're going south? It's elevation. You're going up in elevation. That's the idea. And as we went up, I can remember there, and the bus had stopped, and we were looking over what they call the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And I looked down, and lo and behold, guess what was right at our feet? Now, this is a mountainous elevation right at our feet. Seashells right in the dirt in Israel on the mountaintop. How did seashells get there? There's only one answer. Either some guy in tourism brought him in, and I doubt it because that wasn't the point up there. It was wilderness. Or the worldwide flood deposited them there. Evidence all over of God's creation. Folks, the evidence is there if people will see it. Verse 7, back to Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." You notice it says in verse 7, things not seen as yet. This would be the flood, but I personally believe it was also referring to rain. Now, I can't prove that, but that's what I believe. I don't believe it had ever rained yet on the earth. Why? Because the water canopy was still there, and all the watering of the land came up. The Bible says it would come up. Okay? It would come up out of the ground and go back into the ground, sort of like built-in sprinklers. That's the way the ground was watered, not by rain. So that being true, if that is true, let's move on to our second point, and it is this. We see the challenge to Noah. The challenge to Noah. Great was the challenge for him to walk by faith. Understand this. The entire world, and I mean the entire world, was saying that he was wrong. Everybody that he met, except for his family, 8 souls, okay? Everybody that he met said, "You are crazy. There is no way." He's building this structure. Can you imagine it, folks? He's building for 120 years, and not only is he building, as we're going to see, he's preaching while he's building. And there's all these people coming by, and I know the Bible doesn't directly say it, but you know the ridicule must have been unbelievable. And the pressure on this man to compromise and to go with the flow, so to speak. Great was the challenge to him to walk by faith. Hold your place and look at Genesis chapter 6. Now, you know, we talk about how perverse our world is getting. And I've actually heard some people say, "Well, you know what? It's just like the days of Noah." No, it's not. No, it's not. Listen, yes, our culture is disintegrating in the United States of America and worldwide. We know that is true. But folks, it is not like the days of Noah. And by the way, it never will be as long as the church is here. Never will be. But in Genesis 6:5, these were the conditions in the days of Noah. Look at this. "And God saw the wickedness of man was great. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every thought of mankind was only evil, and it was continually only evil. This is the only way people thought in the days of Noah, was wickedly, perverse, corrupt. Perversions of all kinds, filthy mouth, filthy minded, filthy towards one another. Folks, it was an absolutely staggering, wicked world that Noah lived in. Yet here he was, and God says, "I want you to build an ark. I'm going to destroy all mankind. I'm going to everybody, everything. I'm going to destroy everything. You build this ark and you take upon the ark the animals, because we're going to start over. And by the way, it is open to anybody who wants to get on." But folks, the world was so corrupt, nobody else wanted to get on. This is what this man had to stand against. Are you getting a picture of this? Imagine what it was like to live in a world where the thoughts of man were only evil continually. We think we have it bad today. It is not to that point yet. It's certainly going in that direction, but it's not to that point, and it's not going to be to that point, I don't believe, in our lifetime. Even though it'll get really bad, it may get really bad, it's not going to get to where it's only evil continually. Not as long as the church is here. Because the church does not have thoughts that are only evil continually. Do you see what I'm saying? We're stopping. We're discouraging the spread of wickedness in the world. Imagine the ridicule and the persecution Noah endured as a believer who preached God's word as he was building this huge vessel. He certainly couldn't hide his faith. Couldn't be a Secret Service Christian, so to speak. Okay? Well, you know, I'm a believer, but I don't tell anybody. I just try to live the life. He couldn't hide his faith. It's 450 feet long, 45 feet high, 75 feet wide. And every day people are coming by and say, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? And he would tell them because he would preach. He would preach to them. And he would tell them why. And I'm sure all they would do is scoff and mock and ridicule for 120 years. Think about that. Look with me. Hold your place here. Look with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. It says in verse 5. 2 Peter 2:5, it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He was not only a carpenter, he was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That is amazing. Also, imagine to be the only one along with your family who believed God and was doing what God said. You're the only one in the entire world. You go to work, all perverse, ungodly, wicked people. You go home, all your neighbors are perverse, wicked, ungodly people. Okay? I don't figure they had media back then or television or internet or radio. But if they did, if you turned that on, all it would be, not just the commercials and not just the reality programs, not just the soap operas, everything was only evil continually. And here you are challenged, and folks, he was human as well as his family. They were getting beaten by this every single day. It was pushing and pressuring and haranguing and mocking and making fun of and hassling and discriminating against. This was the life of Noah. For over a century, this was the life of Noah and his family. And yet he would not compromise. He would not. It's amazing. But you see, one man with God, even though it's a minority, it's a majority. Because when you're with God, you're on the winning side. If these saints that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, such as Noah, who did not have the Bible nor the ever-present indwelling Holy Spirit like we do, if they could live fruitful and meaningful lives for the Lord, then we certainly can do the same, can't we? We've got the written Word of God. We've got the Holy Spirit living inside. We've got one another. We've got local church. We've got books. We've got Bibles. We've got software. We've got encouragement. We've got all kinds of stuff to live faithfully for Christ. And we don't live in a world as corrupt as Noah did. And if that's the case, so then why is it we can't live for Christ? Why is it that we are so weak and anemic spiritually to where we succumb to such silly temptations when you think about it? I mean, here's a man, every day his life was on the line. There are no scriptures that say this, but I don't doubt one bit that there are people who tried to undermine his work on the ark and do damage and vandalism to the work on the ark. And yet he just kept going, he just kept going, and he just kept preaching the truth. And what was he preaching? He was preaching judgment and deliverance. And what do we preach? Judgment and deliverance. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One way in, once you are in, God is the one who shut the door, and you can't get out. And he delivers you from destruction. We can do it. You see, it is a matter of the will coupled with God's power, but the Lord will never fail us. We need to accept the fact that the world is full of wrong people. Can I say that? The world in which we live, it's full of wrong people and wrong ideas. Just accept that and say, you know, I'm going to be like Noah, and I've got it a lot easier than Noah. I'm going to be like Noah, and I'm going to believe what God says, and I'm going to obey what God says, regardless of anybody else in the world. I'm going to side with God. And when you do, you might be the minority, but in reality, you're the majority because you're with the Lord. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 7. Now, this, I just made this statement, and somebody may hear that and say, oh, well, boy, that's pretty self-righteous. My statement was this: we need to accept the fact that the world is full of wrong people. Listen, it is not because they disagree with us, but it is because they disagree with God. And we can be wrong as well if we disagree with God. People say, well, you people think you're better than everybody else. No, we don't think we're better than everybody else, but the way we've chosen is better than any other way because it's God's way. It's not us, it's God. It's not us. The goodness is not us. The goodness is in God, okay? It's not us. It is what God has said. That is the better way, and that is the way that will stand. Verse 7 again. By faith, Noah, being warned of God as things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We see third, we see the results of Noah's obedience. Noah did what the Lord said, and he was delivered from destruction. And it is the same with us today. Folks, if Noah had not obeyed God, that would have been the end of all civilization. By believing and obeying God, Noah delivered not only his own life from destruction, but the life of his family. Can I say that again? By believing and obeying God, Noah delivered not only his own life from destruction, but the life of his family. It all began by faith. Our lives, parents, our lives have a profound impact on our children. Men, listen. Listen, you're the guardians. Take the leadership. Be the man. Your kids should not be leading the home spiritually. Your wives should not be leading the home spiritually. It is the men's responsibility to lead the home spiritually. This is what the Bible says, and God will provide all we need to do it. Listen, we have, starting next month in October, we have Men of God starting again. All right? Now listen, every man in the church ought to go. If you can go, you ought to be there. I say, well, I go to church on Sunday. You know, give me a break. Listen, your family's at stake. Our lives have a profound effect on our children. The way we live our lives will have a tremendous impact on how our children live their lives. Most of the Christian life is not taught. It's caught. It's caught. We teach our children by passing on through our example. Our values get passed on. And I can say all day long, I love the Lord, but if my life doesn't show it, it tells my children that my love is someplace else. So I'm afraid. I'm afraid I won't be a good example. You know what? Keep your eyes on Christ. Live for Him. Let the rest take care of itself. Isn't that simple? Boy, that's freeing. That's freeing. See, what we want to do, though, is we want our certain little pockets of rebellion. Well, I'm not going to obey in this area, in that area, and in that area, and I hope it doesn't hurt the kids too much. What? What kind of thinking is that? That doesn't make any sense. Let's be like Paul, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. That way, you don't have to worry about your example because it'll be a right example. That's the way we should live our lives. See, that's grace. Anything else is legalism. You're making your own little rules. You notice, secondly, he was moved with fear. Now, this is interesting. This word fear is not the usual word phobeo, which is where we get our word phobia from. That's the word usually used for fear. This word, eulabiomai, means to be circumspect and careful. In other words, Noah, he had a deep respect for God and what he said. Do we? When God's word is preached, do we receive it as such or just another opinion? Do we see ourselves as judges of God's word, or do we see the word of God as our judge? That's the way we should see. He was moved with fear, with circumspect, okay, with carefulness. When God spoke, and I can't think of the exact things that God told him to do as far as the construction of the ark. Listen, he followed the plan, didn't he? He did it exactly the way God said. Everything God said, he did what God said. That's what it's talking about. He was moved with fear. He was all ears when God spoke. It's like, God said it. I know what he said. That's what I'm going to do. Not going to fool around with it. Not going to come up with my own version of it. I'm going to do exactly what God said. That's what that word fear means here. Third, through his obedient faith, he condemned the world. Verse 7, he condemned the world. Okay? In Genesis 6:9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He walked with God. What does it mean he was perfect? It means he was upright. He was sincere. It doesn't mean he was flawless. He had flaws like everybody. But he was upright. He was sincere. He was genuine. He was genuine. He was godly. And he walked with God. And folks, listen. In Genesis 6:22, it says, "Thus did Noah according to all that God had commanded him, so did he." Look at that. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Can I ask you tonight, are you a selective Christian? Do you select the things you're going to obey and the other things you don't? We wonder why our lives have defeat, troubles, problems, discouragements, why we feel alienated from God. It's because we're not living that way. See, that defines perfect. He was a perfect man. He was careful to listen to everything God said, and he did what God said. It is the same for us today. When we take a stand for Christ, there are those who are going to persecute us. You notice his obedient faith, what it did, he condemned the world by it. And you know what, folks? When we live for Christ like we should, it will convict the world around us. It will convict them. I cannot tell you how many times I've been around people who know I'm a Christian, and it's even worse when you're a preacher because they get weird. People get weird if they find out you're a preacher. And they'll be doing this and that, and they'll say something, they'll say a wrong word, they'll say, "Oh, I'm really sorry, I'm really sorry." It's like, you know what? You feel guilty about it. I didn't do anything. I didn't get on your back about it. But you feel guilty about it. Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Can I ask you a question? What was there in Jesus for anybody to hate? Nothing. He never said anything wrong. He never gave across a wrong attitude. He never treated anybody wrong. He never did anything wrong. Everything he did was exactly right. And you know what they did? They nailed him to a cross. Living a godly life will be a conviction to those who aren't. Okay? That's part of the package. Paul said, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3:12. But lastly, you notice that he became the heir of righteousness there at the end of verse 7. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This speaks of reward. He, Noah, inherited the world that resulted after the flood. Think of what it was like to get off the ark. The silence must have been deafening. And here is this whole world to start anew. He inherited the world that resulted after the flood. This is significant in light of the fact that the Lord wants to and will restore man to his rightful place in creation during the kingdom age. Things are going to start coming back. And those who have walked by faith in the Lord and have lived obedient lives and have gained the victory are going to rule and reign with the Lord as a reward. Every Christian will be in the kingdom. Make no mistake about it. Every Christian, whether they've served or not. But depending on how you've lived your life will determine what position you will have in the kingdom. This is God's will. This inheriting of the world to come is further seen in the life of Abraham. Now, he didn't know all the details of obedience to the Lord, but he believed the Lord and obeyed him. But let me say this as we close. God is the one in control. He controls the gates of heaven, so to speak. When a person dies, they don't meet St. Peter. Let's get that out of our heads. All right? We meet God as Christians. And the truth of it is, nowhere in the Bible does it say when an unbeliever dies, they see God. The Bible says when an unbeliever dies, they immediately go to hell. They don't see God. Now, they may be able to see him there, but it's not like he's in heaven and they go before him to decide him to decide where they're going to go. That's determined what you do with Jesus Christ. But Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So I urge you, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Just like the ark had only one way in. There's only one way into heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Savior. If you're already a Christian, Can I tell you this, friend? It is worth it to live for Jesus Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 19:11, moreover, by them, referring to the principles of God's word. Moreover, by the principles of God's word is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Great reward. I have such high respect for Noah. Can't wait to meet him. It's going to be marvelous. Think of the stories he has about the ark. What it was like. Amazing. It's coming. That concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.